Well, in 1776, on July the 4th, the Declaration of Independence was signed. I know very little about this, did some research this week. We don't have this day in New Zealand. In fact, we have developed our own form of independence. We basically don't acknowledge the Queen, and she's figured that out, and she doesn't come to New Zealand very often. In fact, I can't remember the last time she ever came to New Zealand. There's some interesting statements that I wanted to read to you, and the first is this: in the months preceding America's Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776, delegates to the Second Continent Congress of this fledgling nation, began each meeting with prayer. Fittingly, the very first sentence of this historic document acknowledged their public reliance on the Creator, recognizing nature's God as the authority which validated their shared struggle for freedom. What followed is arguably one of the world's best known statements, as the delegates declared, and this is from the document itself, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It concluded with a pledge of support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. And when the Liberty Bell, which I have touched, tasted, smelled, looked at, heard, when the Liberty Bell was rung soon thereafter on the first Independence Day, a proclamation taken directly from Scripture was sent to all 13 colonies at that time. "Proclaim liberty," it said, "proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." A direct quote from Scripture, Leviticus 25, verse 10. From its very beginning, America was founded on an expressed faith in God as both Creator and Sustainer, and the Lord has blessed this nation greatly in the years since that 4th of July. Now, as you sit there this morning, you are very aware, as I am, that this once God-honoring nation, honoring the God who is the Creator, has now moved far from that position. In fact, as I've said from this pulpit many times, to be a Christian in this land is now to be a minority, and probably more of a minority than any of the statistics will reflect to us. Jerry Bergman wrote this, and I'm quoting this, by the way, if you want to have a look at this in your own time. I'm quoting these quotes from a magazine that we get here in this church, if I can find the front page of it here, called Acts and Facts. You can actually go online. This is a great website, some great articles, Acts and Facts, primarily focusing on creation. But Jerry Bergman writes this: "Every state constitution refers to God, as understood by the writers, as a creator God, not the impersonal God of Hinduism or Buddhism. Furthermore, the Judeo-Christian creator God, from whom comes our freedoms and rights, is either directly or indirectly written into all 50 state constitutions, including California. The common expression, 'grateful to Almighty God for our freedom,' refers to the belief that the source of our rights is not from government, but rather from God." You want to read the rest of that article? It lists all of the states and pulls out the key statement. In California, state of California, 1879, there was the preamble, and then it says, "We the people of the state of California are grateful to Almighty God for our freedom." Amen? Amen. And you know, if that was read this morning on radio, or it was put out on TV this morning, and the man who read that said amen, not too many people in this state would concur, or if they did, the God of which they would give the credit of that freedom to would be the God of their own imagination. Not the God who inhabits eternity, not the God who has loved us with an inexpressible love, not the God who has given to us His only beloved Son to die as a substitute that we might be forgiven. I read another article, or I heard it, I can't remember where I heard this, but I love this statement. We call today Independence Day, and we understand that's independence from the rule of England. I understand that. But as you look at the Constitution, there is no doubt in my mind, and I'm not American, I'm not a citizen as yet, but I've been in this great land long enough to figure a few things out of what's going on, and I've read its history. My children actually studied American history before they studied New Zealand history. Don't tell my mom that, and if she's listening to this CD, please forgive me, Mom. But God knew I'd be here, right? God knew we would be in this land in His providence and His sovereignty. But it's no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure no doubt in your mind, as even what I've read this morning, that God is and was in this nation the very reason for which these pilgrims had come to move ahead to give glory and honor to God in this part of God's great planet. And so really, it's not so much, and nor should it be called so much as a believer, the Day of Independence, but it should be called, and I think rightfully so, the Day of Dependence upon Creator God. That's what it should be known as. And if you've come here this morning hoping to hear an Independence Day message, then you're going to be sadly and sorely disappointed. When I read the Scriptures, I read in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Take your Bibles and turn there. Matthew 6:33. And we are going to be looking at John's gospel this morning. I'm getting there, just building this for you, okay? So come with me. Because it all ties together, does it not? In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is ministering to the crowd that is around him. And he's just explaining to them that they don't need to be concerned or anxious or worried about life as to what to eat or drink or for the body as to what you will put on it, for clothing, for food, and so on and so forth. And he's turned the attention of this crowd to the very creation itself. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither toil nor spin, they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, you of little faith, do not be worried. Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. What a tremendous promise. What a fantastic and glorious promise we have been given from the lips and the heart and the life of Jesus Himself. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because our dependence, our existence depends on us leaning and depending on God the Creator Himself. And if He cares for His creation, such aspects of His creation as the birds of the air and the grass of the field, how much more will He care for you who He created? And you don't have to be a Christian here this morning to understand that. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that there is a Creator, and regardless of what this great nation has become, regardless of its rejection of God, regardless of its rejection of the truth of God's Word, regardless of the fact that it has embraced idolatry left, right, and center, and don't miss tonight, because tonight we're going to address some of this stuff in terms of how to live a prosperous life in a nation that has forsaken God. I'm going to give you some keys to that out of the book of Judges. But Regardless of all of that, we as a believer, we as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are commanded in Scripture not to be anxious, not to worry, not to be those who are materialistic, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God. And when you seek God, and when you seek His glory, when you seek His righteousness, when you seek first the Lord, and you give Him the majesty and the dominion and the exaltation that is rightfully His, then all the other things in your life will come into line. Some of you this morning have come here and you have huge debt. Some of you this morning have come here and you carry on your shoulders not only huge debt, but you carry anxiety and worry and fear. Some of you have friends who are sick, or maybe you're not even well yourself. Some of you are concerned about your jobs and so on and so forth. But listen to this text. Whatever God has for your life, He promises this. He promises that as one of His creatures, not only will He sustain you on this earth, not only will He give you food and clothing and so on that you need, but, listen to this, more than that, He will give you a life with an eternal guarantee. An eternal guarantee. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Apostle Paul understood this eternal reality, this eternal distinction. I don't know whose phone that is. I hope it's not mine. I'm turning mine off. please turn your cell phones off. Wow. It evades us, invades us even here. So Paul understood that his life did not consist of the flesh, but that his life consisted of eternal realities that for him came through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know that reality, you don't know the love of Jesus Christ who gave Himself for you, if you cannot confess Jesus as Lord, if you do not believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you are not saved. And you don't know this reality. And so you live with fear and anxiety and worry and depression and all of the stuff that comes from having an earthly, worldly focus without a dependence on a Creator who sustains and cares for us. And that's the nature of this nation in which we live. The bulk of this nation now do not know their Creator. And they worship and serve creation and creatures, normally and mainly themselves, rather than the God who created them. How sad that is. Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly." We needed Christ. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we bow before You this morning, we acknowledge that this is truly a day where, as a nation, there needs to be a dependence upon You. And Father, that dependence needs to be seen in a broken and contrite heart, that nationally there would be people who would fall on their faces and weep before You and cry out for the forgiveness of their sins, that nationally there would be a desire and a heart to put away the idols that have consumed the hearts and souls of people in this nation. Father, this nation is in deep, deep trouble because, Lord, You are bringing it to the brink of its own destruction because, Father, it has rejected You, it has turned from You. And Lord, this morning we put ourselves in the mix of that and we acknowledge that, Lord, there are so many times that we are comfortable with the status quo. We are happy with our lot. We have just a little bit to live on and we enjoy life. And Father, we're not zealous for Your glory and we're not coming this morning, maybe even here in this place as a nation, we're not coming to worship You. Father, I look at the empty seats this morning and it's a testimony that, God, we have set You aside. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, forgive us, Father. Have mercy upon us. You have been gracious to us, Father. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the good shepherd of the sheep. And yet we climb out of the fold and we care not for the things that truly matter. God, change our hearts this morning as we open your word. Minister to us, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We started to look at this passage, verses 1 through 22, last week. We got to verse 11, start of verse 11. I want to read this passage again in its entirety because it is a complete section and it brings so much to us. If you weren't here last week, you need to understand what's gone before we start to unpack verses 11 through 21. John chapter 10, Jesus standing and speaking to the same crowd that were around him and were questioning and doubting the healing of the blind man. This is the same group of people, the same Pharisees, the same scribes, the same religious elite, the same crowd that is still mingling around him as he left the temple and healed this man. Jesus turns to them and he says, "Truly, truly," verse 1 of chapter 10, "truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." What a beautiful picture. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And so again, Jesus says to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life." And look at this, "and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd," verse 11. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Jesus claims here to be the good shepherd of the sheep. The portrait of the good shepherd of the sheep is laid out throughout the scriptures, and it is truly a remarkable picture, is it not? This brilliant image of tender care and abundant provision for the sheep should comfort our hearts this morning as we have come here to glorify and honor God and to exalt His Son. When Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, He is not saying that He is one of many good shepherds. He is claiming exclusivity here. He is claiming to be the one and only good shepherd of the sheep. This is truly, and it fits right in with the theme of the Gospel of John, this is truly a claim, is it not, of equality with God, who is the shepherd of Israel. Once again, the deity of Jesus Christ is what is the focus here of John as he writes and unfolds this dialogue between Jesus and the crowd. The Old Testament defines Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, as the good shepherd. In Psalm 23, it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then describes the wonderful nature of the shepherd's work on behalf of his sheep. Because he is our shepherd, the believer's shepherd, he leads us beside still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. That's what the psalmist says. And again, as we think of this image, we see beauty here. We see the beauty, not just of the image itself, but of the one who created the image. We see the expression in this image of the artist himself. This is what is in the heart of the God we worship. I grew up in a country where there were 60 million sheep to 4 million people. And I saw this portrait of Psalm 23 many times with my own eyes. I have seen sheep contentedly chewing their cud while resting in the shade of a willow tree alongside still waters, surrounded by lush green grass, so high that the sheep could not even be seen. There was no want for these sheep. There was no want for provision. And Jesus this morning in our text claims to be that kind of shepherd. In Psalm 110 verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us." He's our creator and not we ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't evolve. We were created by God in his image. And then it says this, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." What pasture? What's he talking about? He's talking of the pasture that leads to the abundance of spiritual life. He's talking about the pasture that truly satisfies the deepest need of the human soul. He's talking about soul food. He's talking about a spiritual reality. He's talking about eating that which truly, spiritually satisfies us, so that we will be in no want. Even in the light of sickness and death, we will not want. For our Lord is our sufficiency. Isaiah, prophesying of the final rule of God over the nations, says this of the Lord. He says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. What an amazing portrait we have here. A portrait of tremendous tenderness and care. Going out during lambing time, in the midst of a storm, the shepherd would often find a lamb that had been born. And because it was so cold, and because of the blizzard and the snow and the rain and the sleet, the mother would seek shelter. And she would try and bring this little lamb that came out of this beautiful, warm, comfortable womb and dropped into this foreign, freezing, cold ice block of a world. And she would lick this lamb and try and bring it with her, but often, because of the shock, the lamb would simply lie and shiver and shake with cold until it died. And so the shepherd, knowing and having concern and care for the little lambs, would go and face the storm and face the cold and face the blizzard. And he would find that lamb that had been born in that coldness. And he would gather that lamb up in his arms, and he would place it under his coat, and he would let his body heat, his own body heat, bring comfort and strength to that little lamb. And then he would go and find its mother. This is the picture of the one that's being described here in John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Verses 1 through 11 last week, we saw that there were two figures of speech. We saw that Jesus spoke with the purpose of exposing the false shepherds and the messiahs, the false messiahs of Israel. He also wanted the crowd that he was speaking to become able to identify who the true shepherd of Israel is. As I said earlier on, this is a continuation of the dialogue from chapter 9. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10, Jesus points out that the false shepherds of Israel are easily identified as those who come into the sheepfold over the wall. They don't come in the right way. They don't come through the door. They come not appointed by God. They come speaking their own words and not the word of God. They are selfish. They seek their own interests and not those of the sheep. They don't care for the sheep. In fact, they come to kill and to destroy to satisfy themselves. This is the picture of a false shepherd. The sheepfold, as we learned last week, represents the nation of Israel, and the true shepherd is the Lord who has his chosen sheep within Israel, within that fold of the nation of Israel. And the second figure of speech, verses 6 through 10, Jesus transitions out of one figure and he makes himself another figure here. He says, "I am the door." He claims to be the door of the sheepfold, pointing out that the only way a Jew can enter into abundant life and into the abundance of salvation is to come through him. The image is very clear. Failure to come through Jesus Christ is a failure to know the abundant life, the eternal life of God. However, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you will be saved. And as our text says, you will receive an abundant, grace-filled life. Jesus said, "I came to give you life and to give it in its abundance." I trust you hold to that, believe that, live like that. Well, as we come to verses 11 and following through 21, we see in this part of the text five more identifying marks of the true shepherd. We looked at four last week. We're going to look at another five this morning. And the reason we're looking at this is because I want you, just as John wants you, just as Jesus wants you, he wants you to understand why you can have confidence that he is the good shepherd. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, he wants you to understand that by doing that, you will be following the one true shepherd, creator of this world. That's the bottom line here. So the first mark we want to look at this morning is found in verses 11 through 13, and it is that the good shepherd puts his life in danger to save his sheep. This is what identifies the good shepherd. He puts his life in danger, in the way of danger, in order to save his sheep. As wonderful as the picture of care and provision of the good shepherd is, it extends even further here in verses 11 to 13. There's a willingness here of the shepherd. There's a willingness to step into an arena where there are wolves and lions and bears, where there is danger not only to the sheep, but to the shepherd himself. And he willingly does that not so that he can be the hero, but he willingly does that because he cares for the sheep. And it's contrasted here in these verses 11 through 13, to the hireling. To the hired hand. The hired hand simply runs away. He goes, "I'm out of here. This is too tough. They're not my sheep anyway, and who cares if someone eats one or two of them?" Now I want you to notice something else in verse 11. Jesus is the one who is sovereignly in control of this process. Notice what it says. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, his death was not the result of some accident or some kind of social tragedy 2,000 years ago in the context of the nation of Israel under Roman rule. No, this death was planned. This death was planned from eternity past. In fact, the Apostle Peter speaks of this very thing in Acts chapter 2 to the nation of Israel. He says, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. But notice this. It is not an accident. This was predetermined and it was laid out and known that this would happen on this particular time in the history of the world, that Jesus, the Son of God, would come into this world and would be crucified under this process of the redemptive plan of God. This was in fulfillment of God's purposes. And so what we have being proclaimed is the great doctrine here of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God in His Son, through His Son, is dying for His sheep. He's not a hired hand who has no sense of commitment to the sheep because they aren't His. And as soon as danger comes, He's gone. No, Jesus here, on the other hand, He's born for this. He's born in Bethlehem through Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit for the express purpose that he would die for the sheep. Imagine if that was your call for life. And so Romans 5, 6 to 8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the scene is changing before us. As John unfolds this dialogue, the scene is changing. The good shepherd cares for the sheep, yes, but now there seems to be this horrific scene of death, of agony, of pain, destruction. And again, this was not new. This was not an accident. Zechariah 13:7, the prophet Zechariah writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against these little ones." Zechariah prophesied by the Holy Spirit of a time that was yet future, of this time, when God the Father would strike God the Son and scatter the sheep. This disturbing scene is truly another remarkable scene that's before our eyes, because it shows the great extent to which the Lord would go to secure our safety. The death of the Lord Jesus may have caused the sheep to scatter, but it meant this, that because he was wounded, they escaped. Because he was bruised and beaten and slain, they lived. That's what it meant. He took our strokes in our place, that we would not undergo those strokes. In Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, it says, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? We deserve to be stricken by God. We deserve to be smitten by God. We deserve to be judged for every sin we have ever committed against the holy God. But Jesus said, the one who didn't deserve, the one who didn't even need to do this, came and endured it for us. He took our place. He was pierced through for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened for our well-being. And he was scourged for our healing. This was all in accordance to the perfect plan of God. As I said last week, Jesus Christ the shepherd was never more in control than when he was hanging on the cross at Calvary. He is the one who at that point and at that time understands. He is the only one on this earth who understood what was required to save you and me from the sinking ship of our own depravity. He understood it fully, and he understood the cost, and he set his face as a flint, and he said, I'm going there, and I'm going to die for the sheep that my Father has chosen to give me. And we see another great doctrine here, not only the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but we see the doctrine of limited atonement. The good shepherd does not sacrifice his life for the sheep in general. That is, for all the sheep in the sheepfold. We saw back in verses 1 through 5. But he dies for his sheep, the sheep of his flock, the elect, those chosen by the Father, whom he chose himself as with a desire to raise up a people for his own possession so that he might give to his son this love gift, the gift of a bride. What you have to understand is that the atonement of Jesus made to cover man's sin is eternal in its results. Yes, it is eternal in its results. That is, it is sufficient to save completely to the uttermost those who come to him. No matter how sinful you are, no matter how many lies, no matter how much deception, no matter how much lust and desire and pride and anger and bitterness and jealousy and coveting, no matter how many times you've broken the law of God, even if you're a murderer sitting here this morning, God has a sufficient atonement for you if you are one of those chosen. That's the sufficiency of this atonement. But it is limited to those who God has set apart. So Jesus Christ then dies for those who have been given to him by the Father, for the children of God, for true believers. This is the consistent teaching of John's gospel and the consistent teaching of the scriptures. Just in case you're struggling with that, let me take you to a few passages. Hold your hand there in John 10. Come back to John chapter 3. Follow this with me. Look at a few verses here in John. John chapter 3, verse 16. You might want to jot these down and think about them later on. I don't have time to develop all of this, but I want you to see this. John 3:16, the most well-known verse probably in America. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. It doesn't say that all are saved through his atonement. It doesn't say that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for every man, woman, boy, and girl, because if you believe that, then you believe universalism. And if you believe universalism, then there's no point in preaching the gospel, because everyone's going to be saved. But it's for whoever believes. There is a qualifier here. They must believe. And who brings and gives faith? It is the preaching of the gospel that brings faith. Paul put it this way in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So faith is stirred by the gospel. The gospel message is the good news that you will and guaranteed be saved if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on your behalf. Come over to John 6:37. A little more clearer this one. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father, what? Gives me. So who's in control of those who are going to be atoned? The Father is. All that the Father gives me, he's in control. Come over to verse 39 of the same chapter, down to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all what? That he has given to me. Come down to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Again, it's the will of the Father that there be those who believe in Jesus, his Son, trusting themselves to him, and that will began in eternity past. Come down to verse 44. No one, underline that, that means no one, right? That means absolutely no human being on the planet can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Where does salvation begin? It begins in the context of the essence and nature of a sovereign God in eternity past. And I will raise him up on the last day. What a hope that is. Look at verse 65 of the same chapter. John 6:65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been what? Granted him from the Father. Unless the Father has granted to him that person come to Jesus and put their faith and trust in him, they can't come. That's why I believe there are so many pseudo-professors today in the church. People who say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. You know, I went forward, I shook the pastor's hand, I got baptized. It's all pseudo. There's no reality of this. They were the ones who, like I was as a 13-year-old, came to God and said, God, I want my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life because I definitely don't want to go to hell. No human being in their right mind wants to go to hell, as it's described in the Bible, a place of fire and torment and torture for all eternity, of which you cannot escape. And it says the worm does not die. In other words, you're going to be in a place where it feels like you're being eaten alive by worms, and nothing you can do can remove that feeling. And at the same time, you're going to be being burned for eternity. And you say, oh, Andy, that's too hard. What kind of God is he? He is a righteous and holy, thrice holy God who cannot bear to look upon sin. That's who he is. And knowing that, and knowing our sinfulness, created, incarnated himself in the person of his Son, and allowed the sewage of our sin to be poured out upon him so that the Father could judge in wrath and holiness and justice his Son, so that you and I could go free. So that the stench of our sin is no longer on us, but the beauty and the perfume of Christ's righteousness flows around us. Look at John 17:6. John 17:6. John 17:6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. This is Jesus praying to his Father, a high priestly prayer, it's often called. And he's praying to his Father just before his crucifixion. And he's telling his Father that he has revealed the name of his Father and all that that means to the disciples, to those whom you gave me, it says, out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice that. Who's giving to who? The Father is giving these disciples to the Son. Even Jesus understood that. John 17:9, look down a few verses later. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. These are the ones that are chosen and elect from before the foundation of the world. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so the good shepherd showed himself to be truly good by entering this place of absolute danger. And he endured the hostility of evil and wicked men. He endured the rejection of our hearts. Oh yes, we weren't there in person, but we were there in spirit. The rebellion of our hearts against him, he's endured that patiently. He has endured patiently with our sin so that the kindness of God, Romans chapter 2 tells us, might draw us and bring us to repentance. And repentance is a gift granted to us by God. And so Romans 8, 32 and following says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who's the us there? It's not the world. It's not men in general. It's the us of the elect. It's you and I who have been chosen by God and called by God. Who will bring, it says, a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? No, nothing. Nothing, because we've been chosen by God. The salvation and the means of our salvation was provided by God. We are secured in Christ for all eternity by God. Therefore, we rejoice and we have confidence in the God of our salvation. And so Jesus here in John 10, come back to John 10, dies voluntarily. He dies vicariously. That is, he paid the payment that was due, and he died specifically for those whom the Father had chosen from eternity past. And all of this because of great love for us. As our text says, he was concerned with his sheep, those whom the Father gave him to be his own. He was concerned for them, his sheep. First identifying mark, Jesus stands in the way of danger. Secondly, and these are going to go a lot quicker, so run with me here. The second identifying mark of the Good Shepherd is not only does he stand in the way of danger, but he is in relationship with his sheep. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What does Jesus mean when he says he knows his own? Well, again, he isn't speaking about a general, non-specific knowledge of human beings. Look, Jesus is omniscient. He is the God of the universe. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the very thoughts you're having right now. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of your days. That's omniscience. But this is not what this word know means here. This word speaks of an intimate love relationship, and it's used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the relationship of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. That is the most knowing you will ever have as human beings of another human being. Jesus illustrates what he means here, and he says, I know my sheep in the same way that my Father knows me. So just as Jesus and the Father are one in nature and essence and have been together for all eternity, so too we are one with the Shepherd. We are one with the Shepherd. We have the same nature, a spiritual nature. We've been granted that spiritual nature. We have been declared to be little Christs. The knowing of Jesus is a knowing of those who are his sheep. It's an intimate personal relationship with his sheep, and he calls us by name, and we hear the call, and we follow him. Have you followed him this week? Have you heard your name called? Can you honestly say in your life that you have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd call you? Oh, I pray so. I pray so. On the day of judgment, we are told that Jesus will send unbelievers away from him with these words, depart from me for what? I never knew you. What, he didn't know this, didn't know about them? Of course he knew about them. Of course he knew about their sin. It wasn't that he didn't know about them, it was that he didn't know them personally. And so this word know means and speaks to those who are in a saving covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and you enter that covenant by faith. The psalmist also speaks of this wonderful relationship. Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God." Notice the personal pronouns. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We eat in His pasture. We feast on what He has graciously provided for us. We, like sheep, are helpless creatures, and we depend entirely on God for our sustenance. We depend entirely on Him to provide all that we need for life and for godliness. We're also, it says here, the sheep of His hand. And the hand of God denotes power, and it speaks to favor, and it speaks to service. We are the result, if you like. We are the result of God's power, of God's hand, of God's favor, of God's grace. And so the psalmist continues, and he brings a warning to these people, the nation of Israel, and he says, today, as it would be a warning to us, he says, today, today, this very day, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when the fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts. And notice this, they do not know my ways. There's a double whammy here. You can know God, but you need to know His ways. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. Therefore He swore in His anger, He said, truly, and that's a righteous anger, He says, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. To know God's ways is to be found in a place where you are in a place of striving to follow Him. Yes, there's a rest in here, but there's also a striving. If you're in God's ways, then you are living a life of righteousness. You are denying yourself, you are taking up a cross, and you are following Him. And so those who are truly known by the shepherd know the shepherd and desire to be with Him. They walk in His ways. They enter His rest. They know that they are secure. They know their life cannot be shaken. There's no hostility between them and God. Nothing can separate them. And so the good shepherd knows his sheep. He has relationship with his sheep. Thirdly, third identifying mark of the good shepherd, verse 16, is that the good shepherd unites all of his sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Which fold? The fold of Israel. I have other sheep that don't belong in the covenant that I made with Israel. They're sheep from another place. Who are these sheep? Who are they? Well, they are the sheep, the elect, whom God has chosen from among the Gentile nations. While these sheep at this stage of Jesus' ministry in John 10 here have not yet become a part of His flock, they most certainly will become a part of His flock. They are not an inferior flock, nor are they a separate flock. Believing Jews and Gentiles make up one flock. And ultimately, in eternity, that will be the expression of God's redemptive plan. Jew and Gentile worshiping the same Lord on the same basis. We may have different roles or different outworkings of responsibilities in eternity, but we're going to worship the same Lord, and He's going to be the same Savior, and He's the one that's seated on the right hand of God, to whom all majesty and power and dominion and might belong. So believing Jews and Gentiles, in the meantime, make up the body of Christ, the church. Paul puts it this way, and I'll pick it up in Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, those who used to be afar away, speaking of the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, the one who turned both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility, that's the law that divided them, the covenant of Moses that came, brought the law, he has destroyed this hostility in his flesh when he nullified the law of commandments in decrees. The purpose of this was to create in himself the two into one new man, thus making peace, and to reconcile them both to one body to God, in one body to God through the cross, by which the hostility has been killed. And so he came and preached peace. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor free, female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And so it's for this reason, that as a church, here even in Hickman, we should strive to work together with Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Gentile, American and Mexican, New Zealand and Australian, right? I've got to love my Australian brothers in the Lord. We are one flock. We have one shepherd. We serve one God. I could have said American and Canadian. That would be true too, right? We have some of those in our midst. Praise God. Praise God. We are a mixed bunch of people. Someone said to me last week, they said, Hickman's a really eclectic bunch of people. No, we're not. No, we're not. We are one flock. We are one sheep. We are in this community we call the church, but Jesus is the good shepherd of this flock. Don't miss that. And he unites us. Whenever there's division in this flock, it didn't come from Jesus. If you can't get along with someone else, you're not looking at them through the right eyes. Our fellow sheep. Anyone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ and has given their allegiance to him and has stood up and been baptized in his name and exalted Jesus Christ in their life through repentance are a part of this flock. Right? All of that takes one thing: faith. Trust. Faith. Trust Jesus. It brings me to the fourth identifying mark of the Good Shepherd. The fourth identifying mark. The Good Shepherd has authority to break the power of death. Look at verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to take it, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And he received that commandment to do that from the Father. You see, as the Good Shepherd, Jesus is also the sovereign Lord, and here he claims to have authority over death itself. Now, it's one thing to claim that. It's another to prove it. And so Jesus specifically said there was only one sign that would be given, and it's the sign of Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so too the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then on the third day, he will rise again. That's a pretty specific claim. I trust you believe that. Because if you don't believe that, then you're following the wrong shepherd. I love this. You remember at Jesus' arrest, Peter is there beside him, big foot in the mouth Peter. "No one's going to take you away from me. I'm going to die for you," And the high priests and some of his men come up, and Peter pulls out his sword and he goes for the guy's neck, and the guy ducks and it takes his ear off. And this is what Jesus said to him, "Peter, put your sword back in its place. Sheath that sword. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Scripture must be fulfilled. Put the sword away. And then Jesus bends down, picks up the high priest's ear and sticks it right back on his head and says, "There, now you can hear me." Or do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Remember? Sitting before Pilate, and Pilate's getting frustrated because every time he asks Jesus who he is and what he claims and blah, 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 Jesus just remains silent. And finally he says to them, he's absolutely frustrated, and he says, "Don't you know that I have authority to send you out to that crowd and have you crucified? I have authority to release you." And what's Jesus' response? "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The good shepherd cannot be defeated. Oh, I love that. The good shepherd cannot be defeated. And thus, as his sheep, we can be absolutely 100% secure in his hands. Death is our greatest enemy, and Jesus has broken its power. And notice the unity of the Father and the Son, even in this work of redemption. He says, "This commandment I received from the Father," and the Son willingly submitted even here his life to the Father's commandment. That brings me to the fifth identifying mark of a good shepherd, and that's verses 19 through 21, and that is that the good shepherd divides men into two separate camps. The good shepherd divides men. It is a division that we see right throughout Scripture. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a division. In verse 19, it says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He's a demon, he's insane." Others were saying, "How can he be demon-possessed? No one can have a demon and heal the blind, can he?" And as we've seen over and over again, this is the conflict in the gospel, and particularly in this gospel, between the light and the darkness, between the true sheep and the false sheep. This division is one of the strongest testimonies that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the true shepherd of the sheep. Some said he had a demon. Some said he was a madman. Others, seeing his miraculous deeds and hearing his amazing authoritative teaching, said he must be the Messiah, the promised one of God. And so the division into two separate camps is ultimately seen as we go through the Scriptures. We get to the final stages of this earth, before the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus stands as the judge of all men. And he is the one who determines righteously those who should enter the kingdom of God and those who should enter the lake of fire. That's the ultimate division. If you're divided in your heart on earth and you leave this earth with a divided heart, then you can be sure that on that day of judgment, you will enter the eternal lake of fire. This is a portrait, is it not, with brilliant and bright and beautiful colors, but also with dark, deep, spiritual, significant aspects to this portrait as well. 9 identifying marks. Right out of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. 9. I gave you 5 this morning, 4 last week. Let me just recap them. The good shepherd will come through the door. He will come through the door. In other words, he will come as the qualified shepherd. He will be announced. The door will be open. John the Baptist did that for Jesus. He will be the door. That is, he will be the means by which the sheep pass into eternal life. He will give his life in atonement for the sin of the sheep. His death alone will cover and satisfy and bring peace between sinful men and a holy God. He will endure danger for the sake of the sheep, even to the point of death. He will have intimate relationship with his sheep. He will unite the sheep. He will break the power of death that hung over the sheep and set us free and bring us the fullness of life. And he will divide the true sheep ultimately from the false sheep. He is the ultimate judge of all human beings. What are the lessons we learn here this morning? Well, firstly, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's who you know that counts. Do you know the Good Shepherd? No, I'm not asking, do you know about him? I'm asking, do you know him? Do you know his shepherding care in your life? Do you know his rescuing hand that delivered you from the clutches of and depravity of your own life, that set you free from the dungeon and the slavery to your own sin? Do you know the Good Shepherd? Second lesson, Jesus alone is the way of salvation. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Third lesson, Jesus Christ alone offers us abundant life. You want fullness of life? You want a life that's bursting at the seams? Then get to know Jesus Christ. I mean, every day I wake up, I think, this is another, I'm living for eternity. I'm just living for eternity. You know, when the doctor tells me, oh, you've got a serious cholesterol problem. Hey, I don't care. Are you okay, sir? Now, I love my wife and my kids, and I'm not being nonchalant about that. I'm going to do something, but I don't really care. You know, God's numbered my days. I know those days are coming. I know that day's coming. And it's not a day of death for me. It's a day of life. It's a day when this old death-filled body, this sinful death trap that I'm in, is finally put away, and I'm released to that fullness of life in Christ. But in the meantime, I live in that. I live as though I'm in heaven already. I have no fear of death. Another lesson we learn is we are saved by God, for God, to the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. Another lesson we learn from this text is that God saved us not to be islands, but to be a part of a flock. We're called to communion. We're called to serve the King. We're called to worship the King. We're called to bring our sacrifice of praise and the overflow of our hearts. And as we come together in places like this, that out of our hearts would come thanksgiving and honor and praise and glory, and that a sweet-smelling savor would rise up in this building and into the very throne room of God. God would be pleased with our sacrifice. You know, sheep don't survive by themselves. Did you know that? They don't survive. You put a sheep by itself, they go nuts. They go nuts. They need the flock. You need the flock. But more importantly, you need the shepherd. The sheep that is on its own is a sheep that strayed from the shepherd. Where is Jesus on a Sunday morning? And I don't mean this flippantly. Where is he? Where is the greatest expression of Jesus on a Sunday morning? It's right here. Right? Now, I know he's expressing himself through us individually out in the world, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Well, I hope he is. I understand that. But the greatest expression is when the church, with the elders and the teachers and the pastors and the leaders and the flock, all gather, and they're built up through the preaching of the Word of God. They're built up through the praises of the saints. We are lifted up and we see Jesus and we see his glory in a way we never see it in the closet. God didn't save you to be an island, but be a part of the flock. And then ultimately, as we look at John 10, we see that Jesus is the ultimate model of what it means to be a shepherd. You want to be a shepherd in God's flock? You want to serve the Lord as a pastor, as an elder in this flock? Then look at the good shepherd of the sheep and see what he did. See what he was prepared to go through in order to shepherd us rebellious people. And then maybe you'll have some patience and gentleness and compassion for one another. What's today? What are we going to call this day? Dependence Day. The Lord's Day. But Dependence Day. Let's take the theme. Depending today. Make a renewal in your hearts this morning. Just say to the Lord as we close with a song, Lord, shepherd me, lead me. I want to depend on you. I want to be that helpless sheep. I don't want to be the guy or the girl that's out there trying to make it happen. I want to be fed by you, cared for you, by you, loved by you, led by you. Make that commitment this morning as we sing this final song, and then we'll close in a word of prayer.